Wow. Yes. Amen. Amen. Father, that is our prayer this morning, that you would meet with your people, and in your grace and in your mercy, you would not pass us by. Lord, speak, for your servants are listening, and we want to be changed by you. So I pray you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law, that you would incline our hearts to gain understanding. Oh God, would you hide me behind the cross of Christ today? Exalt the name that is above every name. In his precious name we pray. All God's people said, amen. We are going to be continuing our series here in the book of Mark called The Sympathetic Savior. And today, I think you may be a little bit surprised at how Jesus responds in this passage. So I'm not going to steal my thunder, but we're going to get right into it. The message today is entitled Impenetrable. So let's jump right in. In 1965, DuPont chemist discovered a new substance, this composite fabric known as Kevlar. Have you ever heard of Kevlar before? Kevlar soon became the standard in body armor for military and police and other applications. And what they learned about Kevlar was fascinating. It looks kind of like a normal fabric when you look at the fibers under a microscope, but when you layer Kevlar on top of one another, it's lightweight, it's just a fabric, but when you shoot a bullet at it, it's virtually impenetrable. Unbelievable. The response to this was overwhelmingly positive because they saw applications of this fabric that stopped bullets and how it would be useful in law enforcement and military applications. Well, I bring this up this morning because Jesus, too, comes in contact with the impenetrable substance in our text of Scripture today. But Jesus' reaction is not so positive. In fact, Jesus responds very negatively to the impenetrability of the hearts of the Pharisees. When he comes in contact with them in this passage, we learn that the Pharisees have hard hearts, and Jesus reacts in a way that you might not expect. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse number 5. It says this: looking around at them with, what's the word? Anger. So here's the scene. Jesus goes into the synagogue, and there's a man with a shriveled or a deformed hand, the Bible tells us. Jesus' intent is to heal this man. But there in the synagogue, along with Jesus, is not only this man with this condition, but also his opponents, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are there, and they believe that because it is the Jewish Sabbath, a day of rest and worship, that Jesus shouldn't be healing on the Sabbath. In other words, he's doing work. Well, of course, they were missing the whole point of the Sabbath day. That's not the idea at all. And yet, there they are, and they're trying to trap Jesus. And this man comes before them, and Jesus looks at the Pharisees, and the Bible says that he is angry. Did you know that Jesus gets mad sometimes? Now, this poses a little bit of a theological conundrum, if you will. It raises a question that we have to explore, and it's simply this: how can Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect one, with no sin in him, how can he get mad? Isn't it sinful to be angry? Isn't anger something wrong? Isn't it something we do when somebody cuts us off in traffic? Isn't anger something to be avoided at all cost? Well, in order to explore that question, we have to look at what the Bible itself says about anger and really have a bit of a nuanced conversation. So, what does the Bible say about anger? Listen to this statement. Although anger can often lead to sinful responses, anger in and of itself is not sinful. Okay, let me say that once again. Although anger can often lead to sinful responses, anger in and of itself is not sinful. Well, how do we know this? Well, first of all, we know this because the Bible actually says that God is angry all the time. Where do you get that, Ryan? Psalm chapter 7, verse number 11. God is a righteous God, a God who shows his wrath. What's it say? Every day. Every day. God, in one sense, is always angry. Or Nahum chapter 1, verse number 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. The Lord takes vengeance against his foes. He is furious with his enemies. So what's going on here? The Bible clearly says that God is angry, but as you and I know, oftentimes when we are angry, it is not a pretty thing. Something amok is running in our hearts. So how is it possible that the God, the holy God of Scripture, the righteous King of heaven, is angry? I think theologian and counselor David Pallison helps us very much with this definition. He says this: at its core, anger is active displeasure towards something that's important enough to care about. Anger is active displeasure at something that is important enough to care about. And here's the reality. There are lots of things in the world that God is angry about, and frankly, we should be too. For instance, God is angry at injustice. He's angry when people are treated in a way that is not righteous or just. He is not pleased by that. Actually, God is angered. There is an active displeasure when justice gets misrepresented or mishandled. God is angry at abuse of all forms. God is angry when a person of power in some way takes advantage of that position of power and hurts somebody underneath them. He is angry when children get abused. He is angry when men with their physical strength overpower women. He is angry when governments or institutions carry out actions that are abuses of their authority and power. God is angry at that. God is angry at sin and its destructive tendencies in people's lives. He's angry when people give themselves over to addiction and therefore it ruins relationships and ruins their health and ruins all kinds of things. God in heaven has active displeasure towards that and he cares deeply about it. We are not to be non-angry people. We are to have anger in our hearts. It's just to be moored and governed by the principles of God's word. In fact, if you read the Bible carefully, God actually calls his people to be angry. Did you know that? Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 26 says this: be angry and what? Sin not, or do not sin. So according to the scripture then, it is possible to be good and angry. Not good and angry. That's also possible, right? But it is possible to be good and angry. And that is exactly what we see in Mark chapter 3. If I could distill this definition of anger just a little bit more tightly, I would say that anger is passion for change. It's seeing something broken and not right in the world and having the energy, the heart to change it. One feedback that I get about my preaching a lot is that it's awesome. But outside of that, they always say something like this: Ryan, you are so passionate. And the reality is, every time I preach, I'm a little bit angry. Because I look out and I say, that's not how it should be. I want that to change. And I'm a little bit mad. Not as a sinful sense, but in just longing to see change in the world. And friends, you should all be a little bit angry. You should be angry at the sin in your heart and passionate to see it change. Sometimes we think that the opposite of loving people is being like, you know, the opposite of love is hate. That's not really true. I think the opposite of love is apathy. It's when you hate, you still care. But when you're apathetic, you don't even give a rip. Christians should be angry. Not like gonna knock your block off, but Christians should be saying, I love God and his word and his people so much, I don't want you to go to hell. I love God and his word and his truth so much, I don't want you to be enslaved to sin. I long for passion, for change, and that's what's happening here. That should be all of our heart, and it's the Savior's heart in Mark chapter 3. He looks at the world, and he looks at the Pharisees, and he's angered because he wants to see change occur. Here's the idea, simply this. Jesus is passionate about people. And we should be too. Jesus cares about you. Do you know that? He cares, which means there's a little bit of anger when you go into these self-destructive tendencies or when you behave in ways that hurts other people. Jesus is angered in that regard. He longs for better for you. He cares about his church. He cares about us. He wants us to be pure and holy. He wants us to walk with him and enjoy fellowship with him. Jesus cared about the man with the withered hand. That's what drove him to heal in this passage. And Jesus even cared about the Pharisees. And I think that's primarily why we have this story. Jesus even cares about people who are in rebellion against him. And what in the Pharisees made Jesus angry is their hardness of hearts. Look again at verse number 5. After looking around at them with anger, he was grieved at their hardness of hearts. That is, even though the Pharisees were face to face with the Son of God, they were unchanged. It's as if their hearts were made of Kevlar. Just bounced right off. Nothing that Jesus said or did made any impact. And friends, can I say this kindly? I don't want to be there. Do you? Do you want to have a Kevlar heart? No. We want to have tender hearts towards the Savior. I don't want to have a heart that makes Jesus mad. I feel like that's a bad idea universally, right? Jesus says, I look at your heart and that ticks me off. Okay, I'm not doing something right here. We want to have tender hearts towards Jesus, and that's really the point of the story, I think. Where Jesus, in rebuking the Pharisees, is calling his people to say, you need to be soft-hearted, not hard-hearted. Their hardness of hearts raises my anger towards them. I'm grieved at their behavior. I'm angered by their behavior. Let's do the opposite then. Let's be people who have soft and tender hearts towards the Savior. And I think Mark 3 serves us because here in this passage, we see the symptoms of a hard heart. And can I tell you something? Sometimes we're a little hard on the Pharisees. Well, their behavior's bad. But I don't think often their motives were bad. I think these people actually like wanted to please God, and they unintentionally, in some ways, had hardened their heart towards God himself. So how do we avoid being good-intentioned but bad-hearted? Well, I think the answer is here in Mark chapter 3, where Mark beautifully outlines for us three symptoms of a hard heart that we see in the Pharisees that raises the anger of Jesus. So let's talk about those briefly. First one is this. The first symptom of a hard heart is it is unchanging. Look at verses 1 and 2. Jesus entered the synagogue again. And a man was there who had a shriveled hand. In order to accuse him, they were watching him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Notice just a couple things from these couple of verses. First of all, the passage says Jesus entered the synagogue again. Why does Mark highlight that? Because this story has played out several times already just in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus shows up. He does something unexpected and miraculous. He teaches with authority. He heals people. He casts out demons. He forgives sins. He welcomes the outcast towards him. And Jesus is doing all of these things, and the Pharisees aren't happy about any of them. Jesus, it's kind of like same show, different chapter, basically. Just keep doing the same thing, repeating yourself. The Pharisees are unwilling to change. No matter how much they see from Jesus, no matter how many times he performs these miracles, they're just kind of like, well, this is where we're moving and no further. We're not listening to you. This is an unchanging heart that they have. And then notice, go a little bit further in the passage, when it says that they were at the synagogue. The synagogue was the Jewish place of worship, and typically what happens there is the Bible was opened, and somebody would read from the Bible and then explain it. In other words, the purpose that you went to the synagogue was to listen to God. The Pharisees did not come to listen to God. Do you see what the passage says? They came to the synagogue in order to accuse Jesus. Their hearts were hard. They had drawn their line in the sand and they were unwilling to change at all. Rather than sitting under Jesus, listening to his words, listening to his teaching, they were standing over Jesus in judgment of what he did and said. And this is a very dangerous spiritual position to be in. Friends, beware when you are standing over Jesus. I think the Pharisees were against Jesus in some sense, because they were against change. They wanted things the way they were. And Jesus kind of defied what they were saying. He broke the status quo, and they didn't like that at all. The Pharisees opposed Jesus because they opposed change itself. But this is not the posture of those with tender hearts towards the Lord. Those with tender hearts towards the Lord are not against change. Can I say this very, very kindly? Christians are committed to change. If you are a follower of Jesus, you must be committed to lifelong, consistent, unending change. Always. I don't care if you're 95 years old. If you are following Jesus, Jesus calls you to change. Our mission at Gospel Hope is to make disciples who are growing. What does growing imply? Growing implies constant change. We always should be changing if we are following Jesus. Now, I'm not saying we change the fundamental things that we believe. But we are changing in our behaviors, in our actions, in our attitudes, and increasingly growing into look more and more like Jesus. Now, listen, I know that's hard. Change is a scary thing because it calls you to new places and new ways of living and new ways of thinking. But the call to follow Jesus is a call to follow the Good Shepherd wherever he leads. And listen, if you're done changing, you've stopped following the shepherd. Because he don't stop. He keeps leading his people. That's what shepherds do. They lead. And if you're like, well, I'm good. I've arrived. I've made it to the promised land. You're not there yet. I promise you. We need to consistently be allowing the Good Shepherd to call us to consistent and lifelong change. At some stage in the game. And I really believe the Pharisees were sincere at some level. They thought they had figured it out. And so they stopped listening to God. I don't think they meant to, but at some point they simply stopped hearing from God's word and unintentionally developed stubborn, calloused, unchanging hearts. They didn't go to the synagogue to listen. They went there to judge. Friend, can I ask you, have you stopped listening to God? I mean, have you gotten this far and like, you know, that's pretty good. I'm as holy as I need to be. I'm as transformed as I need to be. Do you come to church and the words of Scripture just kind of bounce off you? Has conviction, you know that unpleasant word, has that become a foreign thing to you because you just think, I'm good. Are you dismissive of God's word and what he's saying? Are you the same person you were a year ago? Are you the same person you were five? Are you the same person, God forbid, you were a decade ago? Oh, may God have mercy on our souls. We need to be people who are consistently changing, not in our hold to the gospel, but I would say that our grip on the gospel get firmer and firmer and firmer over time, and the character of Christ become more and more evident in our hearts and in our lives and in our words over the period of time. You can't stop changing. That's what it means to have a tender heart towards the Lord. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. You tell me how I need to change. I'm ready to go. Not ping, I've heard that before. Ping, I'm mature enough. Ping, that's their problem, not mine. Man, I know that's uncomfortable. I know change is not pleasant. But there does, about the people of God, I think we've thrown out the idea of brokenness. We just need to be people that are like, Lord, I'm a mess. Help me, speak to me. Don't fix my circumstances, fix me. Because the problem is not out there. The problem is fundamentally in here. Change me. When's the last time you prayed that? Change me, God. Don't change my husband. Don't change my wife. Don't change my job. Don't change my kids. Change me. Because we want to have tender hearts towards the Lord, where we see the fundamental issue that we have is a heart transformation before him. That's what the Pharisees missed. They were like, the problem's Jesus, when in reality, the problem was them. Listen, though the Lord may sometimes say things we don't like to hear, right? He always says the things we need to hear. Are you listening? Are you changing? Is there significant areas of sanctification and growth in your life because you are leaning in to God's word and the voice of the Spirit in your life? Number two, hardness of heart is not only unchanging, it's also unfeeling. Go back to the scene there. Mark chapter 3, verse number 3. He told the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand before us." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" Okay, put yourself there in the synagogue. And there's Jesus, maybe standing at the desk. He's got a scroll open, and he sees the man with the withered hand. And he sees the Pharisees looking at him, and he sees the Pharisees staring at him. And he's like, okay, all right, I see what's going on here. Brother, stand up. So up pops the man with the withered hand. And then he looks at the Pharisees and he says, guys, you know the Bible. Should we do good or evil on the Sabbath? The answer's obvious. It's not a hard question. It's not tricky theologically. It's simply, should we do good or evil on the Sabbath? And the answer is good. But these experts in the Bible don't say a word, because their hearts are hard. Here's this man who's been suffering for God knows how long. Jesus sees him and has compassion on him, and the Pharisees are utterly unmoved. They're trying to have theological debates, and this man's hurting. They're more concerned with the little logistics and the legalities of it when Jesus is saying, you are missing the forest from the trees. There is a man right here who is broken, and I have the power to take care of it, and you don't want me to do a thing. That's hard-hearted. One of the most well-known and retold stories in our world is that of Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, right? I was just trying to think about it, and there's like probably 8 or 9 versions, like right off the top of my head, I can think of. Bill Murray, you know, Muppets, classic. You've got every Scrooge story in the world. And why is this story like so beloved and so repeated? Well, one, it's a great story. Like, it's just, I mean, literary, it's awesome. Nerd hat, not gonna put it on. Okay, so satisfying ending, all the things. But I think one of the reasons why Christmas Carol has stuck around and people keep revising it and saying this is awesome is because the character Ebenezer Scrooge, we all love to hate him. Like at the beginning of the story, I mean, he is the worst. I mean, he is unfeeling. He is unmoved. I mean, he treats Bob Cratchit bad. He treats his nephew bad. You know, there's all this suffering around him, Tiny Tim, and his only response is, bah, humbug. And you're like, ugh, I hate that guy. And that's the Pharisees in this story. Here's this broken man, bah, humbug. What'd he do wrong? It's his problem, sort it out. And the Savior is up there with loads of compassion. And here's the reality, friends, sometimes you and I can be Scrooge. We have this posture towards hurting and suffering around us that is unmoved, unfeeling. And Jesus is angered and grieved by the Pharisees' coldness and our coldness. Here's the idea. When we are unmoved by suffering, we are unlike the Savior. Now, this does not mean, look, some of you guys are big feelers. This does not mean you need to go home, lock your bedroom door, and cry for 3 days. That's not what this means. It doesn't mean you need to solve every problem in the world. Doesn't mean that either. What it does mean is this. When we see suffering, there should be something in our heart that is moved. Somehow the Pharisees had hardened their hearts so much so that here is this broken man standing before them in the synagogue and they feel nothing. He's a piece on the game board. They treat him as a pawn. They're just leveraging him to try to get Jesus and they've missed the man completely. Oh, friends. We need to have tender hearts like Jesus. Soft. When the relationship beside you is a mess, do you grieve? I'm not saying you can fix it, but do you grieve with them? When you see your neighbor or coworker, and apart from the grace of God, they will go to hell because they don't need Jesus. Do you feel anything? Or are they just Bob from accounting who annoys you? Are people obstacles to you? Or are they the mission that God has put here in front of us? That's what the Pharisees missed. They were supposed to be the religious teachers, the pastors of the day, the shepherds of God's people, and they were concerned about these little legalities and missed the people in front of them. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about the legalities. We should, but we should ask honest and sincere questions. But that's not what the Pharisees were doing. We'll see that in just a minute. Their hearts were unfeeling to the world around them, and we have to be people that feel the hurt and the suffering of those closest to us. In Jesus' mind, people are the priority, not a problem. People are the priority, not the problem, and if we're to have tender hearts, that's our approach too. People are a priority to us. They matter. They matter to God, they matter to us, And their suffering is not just an inconvenience, it's our mission. We want to enter into it with tender hearts towards God and other people. Number three. Third symptom of a hard heart is that it is unyielding. Look at the verse again, verse number five. After looking around at them with anger, he was grieved by their hardness of hearts. So Jesus is grieved. He's angered by their disposition, but thankfully, it doesn't stop him. Look at what it says. And he told the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored. Synagogues were not generally like big places. They're fairly small. And so you can imagine the scene again. Here's Jesus standing up there with the scrolls open. The man with the withered hand is standing right over here, and the Pharisees are probably within eyeshot. It's not like, you know, this giant auditorium where you can't see anybody. And so Jesus says in that moment, stand up, stretch out your hand, and he does. And in that moment, this hand that is in some way deformed is made whole. And the Pharisees could see it. So here, Jesus, the Son of God, is doing Son of God type things, and the Pharisees see it with their own eyes. They saw a miracle that only Jesus could do, and how do they respond? Verse number six, immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him how they might kill him. Talk about a hard heart. They had just seen Jesus do the miraculous. And instead of falling down in worship before him, they create a plot to murder him. When they should have declared their worship, they declared war on the Son of God. When they should have responded with adoration, they responded with opposition. When they should have bowed their knee, they plotted to kill. What is more, it gets even worse. They plotted with the Herodians. What's going on there? Well, if you knew the Jewish world at this moment, this cultural moment, the Herodians were Roman sympathizers, kind of secular, wanted Rome to be in charge. They thought this was a good idea. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were kind of the religious conservatives. They wanted Rome out. They hated Rome and wanted kind of a Jewish government once again. These were people that if you looked at their political ideologies, they were diametrically opposed. And yet the Pharisees were so intent on killing Jesus, they're like, let's get the Herodians involved. They were so willing to oppose Jesus that they compromised their principles. This is evidence of a hardness of heart. Where you're not soft and tender towards Jesus, you are so hardened in your opposition towards him that you don't even care how you get the job done as long as you get him out of the way. God, I'm not listening to you. I will listen to whoever I want. It makes rebellion against God makes strange bedfellows, by the way. They were willing to cooperate with whoever would help them oppose the very Son of God. Why did they do this? Why did they view Jesus as such a threat? The answer is simply this. If Jesus did the type of things that he did, and they saw them, right? Then he must be who he said he was. If Jesus was doing Son of God type things, then he was probably Son of God. And the Pharisees didn't like that. Because if they acknowledged what he did, then they had to listen to what he said. And what he was saying was challenging them in all kinds of different ways. And that remains true today. If we acknowledge who Jesus is, then we must submit to what he says. Do you hear that, church? If we acknowledge who Jesus is, then we must submit to what he says. For the Pharisees, that was a tough pill to swallow. Mark Twain famously expressed a similar sentiment. It ain't those parts of the Bibles that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. Listen. If you're in this room today, I don't want to make an overstatement, but if you're in this room today, it's probably because you've already, at some degree, acknowledged who Jesus is. That's not your problem. Your issue is not like, Jesus, who's that? I've never heard of him before. Maybe that's you, and if that's you, man, we're really glad you're here. We hope this piqued your curiosity, and we would love to talk to you about that. But my gut is, a lot of you would say, if I ask you, who's Jesus, you'd say, well, he's the Son of God. And you'd probably even be able to articulate a little bit about who he is and what he came to do. Maybe that's you. But friends, being in the church don't make you a Christian any more than being in the garage makes you a car. The question is not, do you acknowledge who Jesus is? The question is not, are you in this room? The question is, are you doing what he says? Are you yielded to Jesus? Have you submitted to him? Have you surrendered to him? You know, it's been said that Jesus will be Lord of all or not at all. And I think there's an element of truth in that statement. So sometimes we say, oh Lord, you are my king. You are my master. You are my Lord, and you can have all of me except for this little area right here. This is my little pet area. And Lord, you can have it all except this. And here's all the keys except for this one. And you can go in all the rooms except for this one. Friends, can I say kindly, that's not surrender. That's a contract in one sense. It's a compromise. Lord, you give me eternal life, I'll give you a little bit. But that's not how Jesus works. He won't be your co-pilot. He won't be your advisor. He will be your king or nothing. So we need to be people who, unlike the Pharisees, are not unyielded to Jesus. Oh, they liked some of the things that Jesus said. I mean, he was a whiz-bang teacher. They liked that. They liked when he supported them and said things that they can interpret like, oh, this man's gonna overthrow Rome. They like that too. But when Jesus says, man, I need your allegiance, all of it, not so much. Friends, are there areas in your life where you have said to the Lord, that's out of bounds? You can't have it. You can have all the other things, but you can't have this. I'd urge you today to not harden your heart. When Jesus wants something from you, when he calls you to surrender, it's not because he's trying to hurt you. He's trying to bless you. We're bad kings of our own lives. You know that? We were never meant to rule ourselves. We were always meant to be dependent on him. And so when Jesus invites you to surrender, if he is speaking to you today, can I plead with you, will you surrender? I know that's not a popular word. Will you submit? I know that's out of step with our culture. Will you put yourself under the kingship of Christ? Let him rule. Let him reign. Don't harden your heart like the Pharisees do. You say, Ryan, I hear you. What do we do, though, if we don't want to be like the Pharisees? How do we begin to cultivate a tender heart? I see what a hard heart is. What does it look like to cultivate a tender heart? Let me give you two closing points of application. The first one is this: submit to the surgeon. The reality is, all of us, like the Pharisees, are born with a hard heart. We are too focused on ourselves, too stubborn, too self-willed. And apart from the touch of the great physicians, our hearts, like their hearts, would be impenetrable. But one of the ways that the Bible describes the transforming work of Jesus is it uses the language of heart transplant. Ezekiel 36, verse number 26, look at what it says. I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Left to our own devices, all of us have an unchanging, unfeeling, unyielding heart. Can't you sense that? Don't you feel that deep in your bones? Where you are too self-focused, too stubborn, too narcissistic, too concerned about your own way and not the ways of Jesus. In part, this is why he came into the world. He came to heal sin-sick, heart-diseased people who couldn't heal themselves. Here's what it says in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus says, it is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, it is those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse number 26. Here's what it says. And I will remove that heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a tender, a soft heart. Man, if you have been hardened against the Lord, maybe you need to undergo the knife today. But it's not a knife that will cut you willy-nilly. It will cut you deep and leave you whole. Because you will have a heart that is like the heart of the Savior himself. Look, you cannot fix your old heart. But Jesus will give you a new one. Right now, today, he will give you a brand new heart that is unlike these Pharisees' heart. It is tender, it is soft, but you must submit to the surgeon. Oh God, I need you. The problem's not out there, the problem's in here. I need you to do in me what I can't do for myself. Oh God, give me a new heart, a heart like Jesus. Second thing is this. Not only do we need to submit to the surgeon to have a sensitive heart, but we need to commit to checkups. Maybe some of you said, man, Christ has given me a new heart. How do I make sure it doesn't drift towards hardness? The Bible gives us some wonderful counsel on this matter. Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 12 and 13. Watch out, brothers and sisters. Notice that phrase, brothers and sisters. So that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. You see it? That turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily while it is still called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So you see, he's talking about a hard heart here. How do you protect against a hard heart? You notice there it says a couple things. Watch out, brothers and sisters. And also encourage one another. In other words, spiritual health is a community project. How do you keep a soft, tender heart? You can't do it by yourself. Those who try to live Christianity in isolation are on a fool's errand. Because the Christian life is a team sport. It's not like golf. You can't go out and play around on your own. It's more like basketball or football. In order to properly play the game, you gotta be involved with other people. It's just a team sport. You can't do it by yourself. So how do you keep a soft heart? How do you cultivate a tender heart? It's you commit to checkups. Let me give you two checkups that I think you should be committed to. One is come to the Sunday morning gathering. I know I'm a pastor. I know you're gonna say, well, you got an angle in this. Yes, my angle is to protect your spiritual health. It really is. In my 20 plus some years of pastoral ministry, I could tell you anecdote of people who drifted away from the gathering of God's people and went way further than they wanted to go. And I could tell you anecdote after anecdote of people who stayed committed. And so year after year, they grew and grew and grew and became people that they never thought they could be. That's not just my testimony, that's the testimony of church history. And you say, well, Pastor Ryan, you're being a legalist. Okay, let me debunk this one. Look, first of all, the Bible tells us that we should gather with God's people. So there, period. Okay. Two, it's just wise to be among God's people and encourage one another and hear God's word preached. Now, you can make the accusation of legalism if you want, but let me flip the script a little bit. Suppose you went to a personal trainer and you said to them, I have a goal of being more healthy. You know what that personal trainer is going to tell you? You better work out X number of times a week or you won't be very healthy. And you're not like, legalist. No, you're like, they're trying to help me towards my, let me put on my spiritual trainer hat. Happens to be my job. If you say, I want to be spiritually healthy, listen, be committed to the gathering of God's people. Come to church. Amen. Hear God's word. Amen. You're like, I can go to church at home. Not really. It's not what the church is. It is a gathering of God's people who are covenanting together, submitted to see baptism and the Lord's table and hear the word preached. The church is not you meeting a couple people in the grocery store and saying, hello. That's a couple Christians meeting in the grocery store, which is awesome. I love meeting Christians in the grocery store. Let me encourage you to be faithful in your attendance of the local church gathering. It is for your spiritual health. I'm not telling you that because I'm mad at you. I'm telling you that because I'm mad for you. Message about anger, so there you go. Second is this. Don't just commit to the church gathering, but also commit to community. Another way to keep your heart healthy is to regularly connect with other believers outside of the Sunday morning gathering. At Gospel Hope, one of the main ways we do this is we call this our community group. We have dozens of them. And they're just to get you connected with other people. Here's why. Because you need people that you can talk to on a regular basis who will ask you questions that I just can't ask you right now. There's too many of you. We don't got time this morning. You need other people in your life who will speak the truth in love, who will pick you up when you're down, who will encourage you when you're hurting. They need you and you need them. That's part of the Christian life. We need each other. So can I encourage you to be involved in a community group? And listen, I don't care which one you go to. They're all great. Just go to one. Just go to one, be a part of some other believers and say, man, I'm committed to you. I'm committed to walking with you. I'm committed to loving you, and I need you to be committed to me so that we can grow in our relationship with God. I'm trying to be very straightforward and direct. I don't want any emails. But what I do want is for you to hear, like, it's my job. It's the elder's job to shepherd you as best as we possibly can, and this is the best counsel I know to keep your heart tender. Submit to God's word by gathering with God's people and worshiping him. Connect with community by sharing your life with other believers. That's just the basics of Christianity, and it will help you from hardening your heart like these Pharisees sadly did. Amen. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask the prayer team to move right now. Worship team, come on up. And I want us to respond this morning. Maybe you're saying right now today, Ryan, I don't want to have a hard heart. And I would just love somebody to pray with me about that. These folks in the back would be happy to minister to you in that regard. I don't want to have a hard heart. And I can see some symptoms in my heart. Or maybe you're saying, man, I need to have a new heart this morning. My heart has been resistant to the Lord, and I don't want that to be the case. Will you go back? Or maybe you're saying, man, I need to connect with God's people in deeper ways, and God's speaking to me about that. I need to do that. These folks in the back would love to pray with you. Let's respond. So, Gospel Hope member, respond. you're a visitor with us, if you're a guest with us, you're welcome to respond. We want to see folks responding to what God is saying. Do not harden your heart. Pastor Ryan, I go back there every single week. Good. Because what are you doing? You're just trying to keep soft. Just trying to keep tender. Speak, Lord, for your servant is hearing. Let's be people who are quick to respond when the voice of God speaks to us. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for this wonderful story. Thank you for your compassion for people that have hard hearts. I pray that we would be people that are soft towards you. Oh God, we need you. We need you. Would you stand on your feet right now? Would you stand on your feet? Father, I just pray blessing over the people of Gospel Hope here. Everybody in attendance this morning, I pray that our hearts would be soft towards you. God, do not let us harden our hearts towards you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You respond right now as the band leads us.